The book of John was written by Jesus' apostle John sometime between 85 and 90 AD. John set out to convince a mainly Greek audience of the divinity of Jesus and the life found in his name. The book opens with a poem pointing to the very start of creation. Jesus is called the Word, present in the beginning, participating in every aspect of creation, the fulfillment of the will of God. The Word is both distinct from God and God himself. He is divine and man, come to bear witness to the light. Despite having followed every step of Jesus' ministry, John selects a few choice stories about Jesus to argue his case. While speaking with a rabbi, Jesus insists on the need to be reborn to experience God's kingdom. A non-Jewish woman encounters Jesus while drawing water, and Jesus offers her living water, pointing to himself as the source of true life. Jesus miraculously provides food for crowds and then calls them to eat his flesh, the bread of life, which will be given for the world. The Jewish leaders accuse Jesus of breaking the commandments when he heals on the Sabbath, and Jesus responds that it is his Father who is at work, enraging the leaders with his claim to divine sonship. With each of these encounters, Jesus claims to be the I Am of the Old Testament, the fully human embodiment of God, the one true God to discredit all other false idols. He is the promised messianic king and redeemer of Israel, who will die for the sins of the world. Jesus gives up his authority, power, and divinity as the Word, the Son of God, to die a brutal human death. But through his servant sacrifice, Jesus becomes a source of life to the lost, the hungry, and the broken, forgiving the sin debt they could not pay, paving the way to relationship with the Father. John chose these signs and works of Jesus to form a rich, complex portrait so that you may trust that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
How's everybody doing today? You guys good? My name is James. I am one of the pastors here at Riverview. It is so much fun always to be here at the Westside venue. Anybody ever have a bad day? Some of you have had that, yes? Not today necessarily, hopefully, but years ago I ran across a story that has become my favorite bad day story. It's about a guy who submitted an insurance claim for some injuries that he suffered. And when he was asked to describe what actually had happened, he just had written bad day on the claim. And the insurance company didn't think that was enough. And so they wrote back and said, we need more details about your bad day. Can you tell us more about what happened? And this is the letter that he wrote in response. Dear sirs, I am writing in response to your request for additional information on the accident report form. I trust the following details will be sufficient. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on a chimney on the roof of my three-story home. When I completed my work, I found I had some bricks left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which I attached to a tree next to my house. Got the idea? Bricks on the roof, he's on the ground, pulley on tree next to house. It seems like a good idea. Securing the rope at ground level, I pulled hard and swung the barrel out off the edge of the roof. It was then that I realized that the bricks were heavier than I was. I ascended at a rapid rate. Halfway up, I met the barrel, which was on its way down. The impact of the barrel knocked out four of my teeth and broke my shoulder. I continued my rapid ascent, stopping, and I apologize in advance for this next little phrase, stopping when the fingers of my right hand jammed two knuckles deep into the pulley. The barrel hit the ground and broke, spilling all of the bricks. I was now heavier than the barrel. I descended at a rapid rate. Halfway down, I met the ascending pieces of the barrel, the jagged edges causing multiple lacerations on my lower body. I continued my rapid descent until I hit the ground, breaking my pelvic bone and several of my ribs. This is my favorite sentence. It was then that I lost my presence of mind because I let go of the rope. The barrel descended at a rapid rate. And I woke up in the hospital respectfully. Now that's a bad day, right? How do you respond when you have that day, that moment, that relationship that you did not want to have? Or maybe it's even bigger than that. Maybe the entire life that you're living is one that you did not choose, that you don't want to have. You've grabbed a hold of the rope, fully expecting a successful outcome, but instead you've experienced chaos. It's up and down, and you're getting banged around, and your whole life just feels like it's out of control. Now, it's one thing when you have, you know, a flat tire or a rejected prom invitation, or you twist your ankle or something interrupts your day, but it's a whole different situation when you have a head-on collision, or your spouse decides to leave you, or your doctor calls with a life-changing diagnosis, and you find yourself living a life that you don't want, that you never wanted, right? Now, we are in week 43 of our thread series. How about that? Which means we've arrived in the Gospel of John. Now, I said this when I had the opportunity to preach Ezekiel as well. Picking one sermon out of the Gospel of John is a bit like being a mosquito in a nudist colony. You know what to do, but where do you start? I mean, John's Gospel, there is so much in here. And there's so much unique content in John, and it's mostly stories that aren't in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And John shares totally different stuff, and so it's just rich. How do you choose one sermon? John, the reason why his stuff is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke is he was the disciple who lived the longest. And so for the last 30 or 40 years of his life, he lived and pastored in a Greek city that was under Roman control. The city was called Ephesus. And so he studied the worldview there in that city. He became a student of that culture. The Greek worldview has humanity at the center. It says man is the measure of all things. And so the focus in cities like Ephesus was on the individual. It was a very humanistic kind of a world. And so because John wanted to reach that very specific audience, he selected a series of stories that would best connect. And so John's gospel is his firsthand account. He was an eyewitness. He was with Jesus every step of the way. It's an account of a series of personal one-on-one encounters that John remembers Jesus having with people who were living lives that they did not want to be living. In John chapter 3, he has this face-to-face meeting with Nicodemus. That story is only in John. Chapter 4, the woman at the well who had had multiple affairs and multiple husbands. Chapter 8, there was a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. Chapter 11, one of Jesus' close friends, Lazarus, has died and Jesus raises him from the dead. Only John records these stories. Only John tells us about Jesus' teaching about the vine and the branches, the good shepherd, the seven I am statements. Maybe you're familiar with those. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, that kind of a thing. It's an amazing and brilliant gospel account that really it would be worth taking some time to read through this week. By the way, you may also want to check out, we did a series called Considering Jesus that we went through verse by verse the whole book of John last year. And so if you're newer to Riverview, you may not have been here for that, or you want to go back through, those are all available online. The study guides are free. They're in the back if you want to grab one of those. For this morning, our focus is going to be just on John chapter 5, the first couple of little verses there in John 5. Yet another story that only John records that is a personal one-on-one interaction that Jesus has with a man who is really living a life that he never would have chosen for himself. And so what we're going to do is we're going to hear the story once. If you have your Bible, just kind of keep your thumb in John 5. And if you have your phone or whatever, just turn that off for a moment. We're not going to put the verses up on the screen. Just kind of hear the story with me, and then we'll walk back through it verse by verse and kind of dig into it deeper together. Here's John 5, just the first 9 verses. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. In Aramaic, the pool is called Bethesda. It has 5 covered colonnades. In these colonnades lay a multitude of sick people, invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he said to the man, 'Do you wish to get well?' The man answered. He said, 'Sir, I have no one to bring me down to the water when it is stirred up. While I am going down, others step down over the top of me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your bed and walk.' And at once, the man became well, and he picked up his bed and he walked away." One little encounter with Jesus. Freedom. A very, very powerful and beautiful story. Let's walk back through it together. John 5, verse 1. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So 3 times every year, all of the Jewish people in the world, now that would have been several million people, over a million, some scholars say as many as 3, so 1 to 3 million people. That's way more than one of those Build-A-Bear sales, right? I mean, it's a lot of people, would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these giant feast celebrations, okay? And so they would be 7, 10 days all together in the temple, worshiping God. And so Jesus, being Jewish, always went to these feasts. And John kind of times his gospel by telling us feast to feast where they are. This one is probably a Passover feast. You may have heard of that. That one's in the springtime for the Jews. Everyone of importance in the Jewish world was in the temple for this huge party, including Jesus. In verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate," in other words, going into the temple, there's a series of gates, and one of them is called the sheep gate. It's called, there's a pool that's called Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. It has 5 roofed colonnades, so it's kind of like an archway with stairs and a deck there. And in these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And you can see the pool there has been excavated years after Jesus and did this story that you heard here. They've built churches and other structures on top, but they finally got down to the bottom and found the pool. Why the pool was there? Each family who attended the Passover feast would bring a lamb to make as an offering, and it would symbolize their commitment to God. And so they would enter, that's why they called it the sheep gate. They would enter that gate to come in for the Passover celebration, and they would wash their lamb in the pool of Bethesda before they entered. You don't want to bring a dirty sheep in with you for your offering, so they would clean their sheep in there. Some of them would have been dragged hundreds of miles, and so we clean the sheep off in the pool of Bethesda, for some reason, we're going to talk about this here in a moment. There was also a group of sick people who gathered in this same location on the other side of the pool. Blind people, lame people. It's a bit like the sick ward of a hospital. In fact, we used to live in Cincinnati. The hospital chain down there is called Bethesda. House of Kindness or House of Mercy. And so you have this really odd dichotomy in this spot where all of these people are going into the temple and they're happy and they're rejoicing and they're celebrating. You can hear the on the other side of the temple walls, all of this going. And then right outside, there's this area, this stairway with a covered area with all these broken people huddled together, hoping for a cure and watching this whole other piece kind of unfold. It's really an interesting kind of like offset, these two things that are happening. One man, it says, who had been there was an invalid for 38 years. Can you imagine that? The despair, the bitterness, the weariness. I mean, sickness is so hard for 38 minutes. 38 years. Hospital time is lonely. It's scary. You feel invalid. I mean, that's the literal word they use. He's an invalid. He's an invalid person. Nobody cares. All I do is lay here. What's my value? Think of the exhaustion just physically. For certain, mentally, spiritually, that's a person who would have been considered unclean. That's why they're left outside of the temple while the celebration happens inside. Living a life he did not want to be living. When Jesus, in verse 6, saw him lying there. Now, what was Jesus even doing there? I mean, shouldn't Jesus be inside of the temple with all the other sort of important people? I mean, I love that about this. It's that song we just, in tenderness, he sought me, right? Wherever you are, whatever is true in your life, Jesus is near. He comes near. He's intentional. He shows up in the mess, which is exactly what we need when we're in the mess. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, I tend to just trust whatever Jesus says is good. I mean, you know, I'm always all about, but that seems like a dumb question. 38 years. I don't know if John or one of the other disciples was like elbowing Jesus like, "Dude, he wants to get well, man." But I think Jesus is so brilliant here, because here's what's true. Sometimes our fear of change is greater than our desire to get well. And so I think Jesus' question here really was, do you wish to get well really? Because if you really wish to get well, what are you doing hanging out by this pool? It hasn't been helping you. 38 years. I don't know if anyone's seen the movie The Queen of Katwa. It's about this young girl who lives in this slum in Uganda. And this missionary comes, and as part of the ministry, he teaches the kids how to play chess. And so the young girl becomes very good at chess, and then they start talking about her leaving this area. So she's so good that she could go compete, and she's terrified of these new challenges. And at one point, the missionary says to her, "Sometimes the place you are used to is not the place you belong." And so Jesus says to this guy, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered. He said, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. while I'm going down, another steps down before me. And so there's a clue here. There's something in the water. Why are all these people that are sick hanging out by Bethesda? They believed, clearly from the story, that when the water was stirred up, the first one in the pool was going to get healed. And so what he's describing is, whenever the water is stirred up, it's like a mat. I mean, people are leaping over the top of me. The invalid guy is at a huge disadvantage because some of the other people are way more mobile, a deaf person or somebody else. He can't move. Now, scholars aren't really sure about what's going on with the stirring waters. Some think it has to do with a Greek myth. There's a Greek god, Asclepius, and all the time Asclepius temples are built near moving water, and the symbol of Asclepius is the stake with the snake around it, which is still our symbol in the American Medical Association, wherever today. And then so they believed something about the moving water in the Greek world. And then some scholars say, no, this was by the temple. This was an angel of the Lord that would stir the waters, and there was something going on there. We don't really know, but we know for sure they believed it. That's why they're all there. Now think about this for a second, what they're all really trying to do. They're all trying to jump into this filthy sheep water. Honestly, every person, I mean, thousands of lambs have been sanitized in this water. Where does your hope lie? See, we all have these pools, these sort of if-only places or realities that we think, if I could just get from here to there, right? If I only had more money or a better job, or if only I looked different, or if only I could be with this person, or if only I could be not with this person, right? We all have sort of these pools that we're trying, these places, these hopes that we're trying to get into. Is it possible that the pool that you're trying to jump into won't give you the life that you're seeking? Maybe it'll just make you more unclean. Maybe you've already climbed into the pool. You found it. You're like, I arrived. How's it working for you? Not good odds for our invalid friend. He can't get in. And I think it's worth thinking too, if whatever your hope lies in, if your pool requires you to climb over the top of others rather than to serve and help and care for others, I'm not sure that it's worth it, right? And so Jesus walks into this man's life and into this space, and the very definition of life changes. Jesus says to him, get up. Forget the pool. Take up your mat and walk. And at once, boom, the man was healed. He took up his mat and he walked. It's the unlimited power of God on display in the voice of Jesus. He speaks and immediately, boom, the man is completely healed. Everything changes. Freedom, right? No more laying and watching and wishing and weeping and bleeding and hoping. I mean, that's been his whole life, a life he never wanted. Jesus changed his life just with the sound of his voice. Boom. Now, I think about how significant. There's a couple things that sort of pop out to me in this story. One is just how significant Jesus is. That there is freedom when we encounter Jesus. Kind of three things that sort of strike me. One is the presence of Jesus. He shows up intentionally in this broken, dirty, avoided place. A place that nobody else was going. I think about the power of Jesus. At the sound of his voice, sickness and death run and hide are just gone. I mean, if you read the rest of John's gospel, are you hungry? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Are you thirsty? He says, I am living water. Are you lost? He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. Whatever your circumstances, Jesus says, I can. He's present, he's powerful, and I think he's purposeful. He makes this beeline for Bethesda so he can intentionally encounter this guy. And I think this gives us a sense of our purpose. Once we have encountered Jesus and he has transformed our lives, I think the question for us is, will we go to Bethesda? Will you please go be Jesus in a broken place? It's so easy to simply pass by the Bethesdas of the world and sort of join the celebration with all of the sort of clean and healthy people, right? Without acknowledging the brokenness that is in our midst all the time. It's why we partner with Kids Hope here at Riverview, working with young people who need someone to come along. It's why we partner with Back to Back. We just had a trip that came back a couple days ago from Mexico, working with disadvantaged families, orphan kids, people that struggle with poverty. But we don't have to go anywhere to find those things. We want this to be one of our distinctives at Riverview, that we're known for loving people in their brokenness, in their broken places. Think about your own context. Who do you know? It might be someone who looks just fine on the outside, but going on the inside, there is a lot. It might be 38 years somebody is really just living an invalid life. What places do you regularly pass by? So my first thought is about how significant Jesus is. My second thought is, it's kind of an offset to the first one, it's just how significant the brokenness in our world is. It's just not hard to see. On a daily basis, we're bombarded by sin and pain and loss and tragedy. And for sure, sometimes those realities allow us to clearly experience and see hope, right? The light shines brightest in the darkest of places. That's what happens in this story. This is a dark life story, and then here comes Jesus, right? But sometimes that's hard to see. I mean, there was multitudes, it says in the story, of sick, lame, and blind people in that, and Jesus, as far as we know, didn't heal all of them, just the one guy. What about the times Jesus doesn't heal? I mean, there's dark realities in our world. It's like, God, what are you doing here? We know you're powerful. We know you're here. We know you have a purpose. Help us to understand. That's why it's helpful, I think, to finish the story here. After the guy took up his bed and walked, in verse 10 it said, "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" Now realize what they're saying. This guy has been on that bed for 38 years, and he gets healed, and he starts carrying his bed around, and they're complaining because he did it on Saturday, basically. And he's like, and his response is, "The man who healed me, that man said, 'Pick up your bed.' The guy told me to pick up my bed, so I picked up my bed. You know, I don't care if it's Saturday, Tuesday, what it is, I'm picking up my bed." You guys have kind of lost sight of what's most important to me. They asked him in verse 12, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" The man who had been healed, the invalid guy, did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Yeah, no kidding. Afterwards, don't miss this, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple. Now, he had to have done that on purpose. There's so many people there. Jesus, now, I just love the fact that they're now in the temple. I love the fact that they went in through the sheep gate. Jesus, everyone's bringing their offering in, their sacrificial lamb, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, walks in through the sheep gate, and is the hope of the world himself is talking with this guy, and he says this, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." What could be worse than 38 years? Sin, what's he talking about? I'll tell you what's worse. To die without knowing Jesus Christ is far worse. That's for eternity. Jesus says, look, you're well, and that's no small thing. I mean, you've had a horrible, objectively terrible life. Now let's talk about your soul. Now let's talk about what's even more important. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. See, as important as it was for this guy to get healed physically, it was just as important that it brought him to the feet of Jesus so that he could have this conversation about eternal things. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who would, you guys were asking me about the guy? It's Jesus. That's go talk with him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that's exactly what they did. They did eventually kill Jesus. They found him and they arrested him and tortured him and they hung him on the cross until he died. And here's the thing. It turns out that Jesus' claim to be God was true. He was God. His worst day became our best day. His death became our life. Death couldn't hold Jesus. God used the horrible circumstances of Jesus's death to save the world. Eternal stuff. And Jesus says, look, my Father is always working, always. No matter what, it doesn't seem like it. As Jesus is being arrested and dragged to the cross, his disciples aren't thinking, yeah, God's working here. But he was. And Jesus says, and now I'm always working, even when we can't see it. His most significant work was done through his most difficult moment. And through his death, we have freedom. And Jesus then says, now pick up your mat and walk. Walk in the freedom that I died to give you. And the hard part is, in this life, sometimes Jesus provides relief, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes people get healed, and we praise God for it, and sometimes they don't, and we praise God for it. Sin is real, pain is real, death is real. It's just, we have a hard world. It hurts, and our faith is shaken. How do we handle those moments? That sort of, the brokenness is significant part. I think we pray. In James 5, it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiving. It's interesting that James does the same thing here that John did. He connects this physical healing with your spiritual brokenness. He starts off talking about suffering physically, and then he's like talking about sins forgiven, and he's making the connection there. If our ailments land us at the feet of Jesus, that's a good thing, because only Jesus can set us free. And yet, it's also hard because we have ailments. We pray, we show up like we talked about earlier. We become a presence in the Bethesdas of the world, the places we are tempted to just pass by. And we keep that eternal perspective, because what's eternal is what matters most. Jesus says, see, you're well. Now let's talk about your soul. And it's not to be dismissive or downplay the challenging things that happen in our world or in your life. I mean, what this guy went through, I can't even, it's indescribable. But what's even more important is to believe in Jesus and to have eternal life in his name, right? Now, next week we'll be in the book of Acts. That's the story of how James and John and the other disciples brought the good news to Greek cities like Ephesus and Athens and Rome and beyond. And then the following week is Romans. I'd encourage you to take some time maybe to read through those two books in preparation for the next couple weeks. Just to give you a taste, we're going to end with one of my favorite verses. It's in Romans chapter 8 in verse 18. And it speaks to this eternal perspective that Jesus offers in verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Yes, life is hard. The brokenness on the earth that we experience is significant. And yes, Jesus is more significant. And yes, our eternal future in Christ is more glorious than the suffering that we experience here today. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you for the people that are here in this room today and the intimate way that you know just what they bring in terms of their story and their pain and their joy and whatever, that you know all of that. And in the midst of that, not one of us have you passed by, that you move towards us with intent. Help us to live lives like that, that we would seek out opportunities to love others the way you have loved us, so that people can know you not just in this life, but for eternity, Lord. That's our goal, to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Help us to just keep doing that more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.